become followers of Jesus, at least in one sense, cost us nothing. But it cost Jesus everything. So in one sense, it's not cheap. But what about living the Christian life? Living the Christian life. What about maturing in Christ until we increasingly become like Christ in our attitudes, our behaviors, our values, and our priorities? Is successful Christian living easy or hard? If you think it's hard, I would say, I think you're right. What is the secret of successful Christian living? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5. For this reason, this is Paul talking, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The secret of successful Christian living, number one, starts with belonging to God's family. To clarify, his whole family does not include everyone. Occasionally, I hear people say something like this: well, we're all God's children. No, we are not. Biblically, we are not. We're all God's creation, but we are not all God's children. The Bible clearly references two spiritual fathers. God is the father of one group. Satan is the father of another group. Followers of Christ are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Conversely, those who do not follow Christ are of their father, the devil. Being of the family of God hinges on relationship with Christ. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, but he is not ashamed to recognize adopted children as his brothers and sisters. Upon surrendering our lives to Christ, we acquire the same father he has, and thus we literally become a part of the family of God by grace through faith in Christ alone. The phrase "his whole family in heaven and earth" denotes the Christian family in its entirety, beginning with Abel, who was righteous and who was the first to die in faith, and continuing all the way until now. Those who are a part of God's family may shift their location, but their fellowship remains unbroken, even by a change of worlds. Believers in heaven and believers on earth are not two different families. We are one family. In Christ, we are all a part of his whole family. All believers of all eras in all places belong to the same church. In Paul's mind, the church was a whole family, not divisible by anything, including death. This doesn't mean that it's wrong to grieve the loss of our saved loved ones. It would be unnatural to not grieve, but we must ever be mindful that our loved ones in heaven are nearer than we think. We readily admit that the living and the dead have no direct contact. We cannot see them, nor can they speak to us or come to us. Even so, a oneness exists between us. We are knit together forever by being children of the same Father. our worship enters the Father's ears, blended with the worship of those in heaven. One family, one church, heaven and earth. My earthly father entered heaven in October of 1977. My mother entered heaven in October 2010. All of these years later, do I miss them? Absolutely. Of course I do. But am I distraught over their physical absence from my life? No, I am really not. Not at all, for one reason. Based on the testimonies of their lives and their lips, I believe that they are in heaven at this moment. I also believe that it really won't be very long until I see them again. Although we are momentarily apart, we are still one in Jesus. That matters so much. Those who began a relationship with Jesus on earth continue that relationship in heaven. From here to there is a change of location, but the relationship with Jesus that began here just continues and deepens there. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The transition of a follower of Christ from earth to heaven simply means that the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. Once we cross the river, there's no coming back, but that's okay. If you're in Christ, who would ever want to come back? Though the Father grieved the death of his only begotten Son, he has viewed the death of all of his other children since as happy homecomings. Psalm 116, verse 15, shares an amazing insight. It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Don't you love that word? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So, the family of God remains undivided, no matter how many graves crowd the cemetery. William Wordsworth, the poet, once met a girl who was 8 years old. He asked her how many children were in her family. She said, 7. 4 who live far away, 2 who are buried in the churchyard, and myself. Wordsworth replied, "So there are 5 of you." She shook her head and said, "No, 7. Wordsworth continued, "But 2 are dead. Their spirits are in heaven." It was a waste of words. Wordsworth wrote the conclusion of this dialogue in one of his poems, saying, "For still the little maid would have her will, saying, nay, we are 7. I like that. We cherish the memory of fellow believers who've gone on to heaven. At the same time, we continue to sense a oneness with them. They are a part of us. We are a part of them. Whether here or there, still, we are one in Christ. This is the idea that Paul is conveying in the text before us. Oneness among followers of Christ is so great that not even death can divide us. That's a very good thing. Truth be told, we are nearer to believers, even believers of other ages, than to unbelievers in our own day. With other believers, we are members of the same family. But the living lost often feel like foreigners to us. That's why some of us feel closer to our brothers and sisters in Christ than to our biological brothers and sisters who are lost. The bond of Christ really is that strong. The ongoing, ever-abiding momentum left behind by those already in heaven is a precious part of the church's oneness. Death can take breath, but not influence. In the ashes of the godly, a fire continues to glow. Would anyone say that Paul is less influential today than when he was alive? The spiritual arrows that he shot are still flying through the air today, piercing the enemy's heart. And the cannonball that he fired continues to wreak havoc in the enemy's ranks today. The Apostle Paul continues to spit on Satan from the grave. Satan would stop Paul if he could, but he cannot, for ongoing influence is part of the oneness enjoyed by the church. Though absent in body, believers in heaven continue to influence. Note, too, that God's spiritual family bears his name. We can understand what it is to be proud of our earthly families and proud of our family name. I am a third-generation American. My grandfather, Herbert Apon, arrived on a ship from Holland in 1909. My brother has traced our family ancestry all the way back to, you're going to like this name, to Engelbrecht Apon, who was born in Rotterdam, Holland in 1677. Now, some of you know my son Grayson and his wife Heather are expecting their first child. As you might imagine, Engelbrecht is one of the top names that my son and daughter-in-law are considering for their baby, little Engelbrecht Apon. Just kidding. But please be sure and go tell them I said that, okay? They didn't know I was going to say this, and they're not here today. So there's nothing wrong with being proud of your earthly family. But the other side of the coin is this. It's a stretch for some people to be proud of their earthly families because some families are filled with scoundrels. Here's the good news. If you come from a family of scoundrels, through Christ, you can be the point your family changes. It can stop that other stuff. It can stop with you. And you can start a new godly heritage walking with Jesus. But this scoundrel thing, not so with the family of God. God's family is always a family to be proud of. God has made us family. Although, obviously, we are all works in progress, we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with all of our heart. As part of the family of God, we should take pride in our spiritual family, and our goal individually should be to make our Father proud. You and I represent our Heavenly Father's family in this world. What we do and how we live reflects not only on ourselves, not only on our earthly family, but it also reflects on God and on our spiritual family. Always remember that we bear our Father's name. May we never dishonor it. The secret of successful Christian living, number two, comes out of God's glorious riches. These words introduce Paul's supplication, prayer request. The prayer that begins here may be the ultimate intercessory prayer ever uttered by anyone except for Jesus himself. The Bible urges believers to pray for one another. Paul's prayer can help us know how to intercede in prayer for others. So we're supposed to pray for others. What do we pray? This prayer gives us clues. Paul approached intercessory prayer with confidence. as believers, we too can confidently pray for others because God has opened the door for us to come into his presence. All limitations on praying for others are our limitations, never God's. So what is the measure of the blessings that we can request on behalf of others? What is the limitation? What is the measure of the blessings we can pray? The answer, his glorious riches. Let me just tell you, that treasure chest is huge. God's glorious riches are the sum of all of his revealed attributes, his power, his majesty, his wisdom, his righteousness, his goodness, etc. When pleading in prayer on behalf of others, do not make small requests and do not expect feeble results. When you pray, draw from the abundance of God's glorious riches. Pray big because our God is big. God is able even when we are not. You know, one of the things I've struggled with sometimes in the past in prayer is focusing too much on the person I'm praying for and their failures and their problems and not focusing enough on the God who is able to meet their problems. You focus on the person, you're going to stop praying because it's so discouraging. But you focus on God and his ability and you'll be energized to pray all the more and never stop. When you pray, draw from the abundance of God's glorious riches because God is able. The secret of Christian living, number three, is fueled by God's power. Drawing upon God's treasure chest, Paul prayed that God would strengthen the Ephesians with power, with God's own power. This is important for at least three reasons. First, being strengthened with God's power is foundational for everything in the Christian life. To become more the image of Christ, God's power is not optional. Being Christ-like cannot happen in my power. Being Christ-like cannot happen in your power. It can only happen through God's power. We desperately continue to need him every single day. Every part of becoming like Christ depends on God's power. Walking in wisdom, God's power. Patience, God's power. The ability to endure suffering, God's power. Resisting temptation, God's power. Effective witnessing, God's power. Victory over depression, God's power. Suffering, God's power. Resisting temptation, it's all dependent on God's power. All of this and more depends on God and his power working in us. Never hesitate to ask God for the power that you or others need to walk with him, because spiritual growth and maturity and victory depend on it. Second, being strengthened with God's power is available to all believers. Paul was not praying for an elitist group of super saints. Paul was praying for God's power for ordinary, everyday believers like you and me. God wants all of his children to be strong. Let me ask you this question. The statement I just made, the statement on the screen. Do you believe this? Before you can effectively pray for others, you must believe that this is possible for all believers without exception, including yourself. Because if there are exceptions, if there are people for whom God's power is not enough, that speaks more about God than that person. But I submit, power is enough to meet the need in every life. Are you confident that you can be strengthened with God's power? Or have you given to your sinful nature? Have you negotiated a truce with some particular sin in your life? May I exhort you, don't ever settle. Don't ever, ever say, well, I can't help it. I'm just weak in that area. There's a Greek word for that attitude, hooey. Never negotiate a peaceful coexistence with any sin in your life. Through Christ, we are to crush the wickedness within ourselves. In this life, action will never be ours. However, in the power of Christ, ongoing victory over sin can be ours. This is our birthright as part of the family of God. Believe it and live it and make no more excuses. Third, being strengthened with God's power must be our prayer, because this is the never-ending need of every believer. Blessed indeed is the Christian who has come to grips with the limitations of his own power. Adrian Rogers, the longtime pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, said this: "The man of the world is full of what he can do, while the Christian is full of what he himself cannot do." Praying for believers to be strengthened with God's power is Paul's first prayer request, because he understood the full extent of human weakness. One of the marks of maturity in Christ is the acknowledgement of personal weakness. In ourselves and in our strength, we are weak. Not just at the beginning of our Christian walk, but throughout our Christian walk. In ourselves, we are weak. We need the power of God to be saved in the first place. Then we need the ongoing power of God to grow in Christ. Don't ever be satisfied with being barely saved. Don't ever be satisfied with being a spiritual infant. Forgiveness and conversion are only the beginning of our adventure with Christ. As you walk with Christ, and as you become mature in Christ, there is so much more ahead. Don't settle. Before Columbus voyaged to the New World, Spain stamped these words on their coins: "No more beyond." But after 1492, the "no" on their coins had to be removed because they learned that there was, in fact, more beyond. Many Christians live in a pre-Columbus Spain, thinking that once they have their fire insurance from hell, there's no more beyond. And they would be wrong. There is much more beyond. Therefore, aspire to grow up in Christ. Apathy in the heart of the believer is the kiss of death. Determine in your heart that you will never settle for staying where you are. Great. Of successful Christian living, number four is given through God's Spirit. Our weakness is so great that strength not only has to be sent, but it also has to be hand-delivered. God Himself has to come and empower us on sight. The incarnation of Jesus proves that God came to help man. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit proves that God has to keep coming to help man. Power to live the Christian life is never of us. It is always of God. Our strength is always the result of power imparted. Only through His Spirit do we receive strength. My favorite children's song of all time teaches significant theological truth. How about we sing this song together, and when we get to the key words that match this point, they'll come up on the screen. You ready? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. Here they are. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. We are weak, but He is strong. Indeed, Paul was not complimentary of man's nature. For solutions to man's problems, Paul always pointed men away from man and to God. Paul was not encouraged by what he saw ability to handle man's problems. The Bible renders sober analysis of humanity. The Bible doesn't play make-believe, nor make light of man's sin. However, much of secular counseling and even some pseudo-Christian counseling does. Here's what you can hear out in the world. It's not your fault. It's a disease. You just can't help your sin. The Bible calls them. Live your best life now. Actually, your best life is the next life. You can do better if you just try harder. If trying harder actually worked, why do you keep repeating the same? Theory is to pretend your way out of your problems. But the truth is this. It's ludicrous to say it's well with my soul when it is not well with my soul. Pretending really changes nothing. The Bible is absolutely honest. Wouldn't it be better if we too were honest? The Bible tells it like never minimizes man's sin. The Bible tells us how weak we are. It tells us that we will have trouble in this world. And it even tells us that if we follow Christ, we're going to be persecuted. But after telling the truth about our gloom and impending doom, the Bible then proceeds to tell us of God's power, which gives us victory in Jesus. Victory hinges on two things. First, believing what the Bible says about our weakness and sin. We're not okay apart from Christ. And second, believing what the Bible says about God as the source of strength. The first problem to overcome is our own weak selves, not our soul. Paul did not begin his prayer by praying that the Ephesians wouldn't have any problems. He didn't pray that, would he? Did he? He first targeted their weakness, then he prayed for their strength. Spiritual victory does not begin by trying to escape our problems. Have problems. The first step to victory is to admit our inherent weakness. So first, we admit that we're weak, then we seek strength in God. According to James chapter 4, verse 2, you have not because you ask not. So, if the power of God is available to us, why do we not ask? Perhaps it's because we're too busy trying to fix things ourselves, or we're too busy trying to find solutions elsewhere. Would you like to know the secret of successful Christian living? In one word, ready? God. Or to grasp the secret of successful Christian living in two words, ponder Paul's confession to the Galatians, not I. In three words, Paul said this to the Corinthians, I die daily. In four words, Paul said to the Philippians, who live is Christ. In five words, Paul confessed to the Romans, wretched man that I am. In six words, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. In seven words, Paul testified, I can do all things through Christ. Are you getting the picture? Do you see the answer to how to live a successful, Christ-honoring Christian life? It's in God. It's not in us. We can grow up in Christ. We can implement the secret of successful Christian living, but it won't happen because we try harder. It will only happen as we surrender to the Spirit of God and as we apply the power of God. You know what that requires? Relationship with Christ. There are no end runs. There are no shortcuts. There are no substitutes. A growing, developing, intimate relationship with Christ. It's the only way to get there. So, no more excuses. If you're in Christ, the power of God is available to you. So use it for His glory and for your good. Use, apply, appropriate the power that God has given you in Christ. Enough for today. Let's pray.